Well, thank you, St. Mark, and all of the worship ministers who lead us to unite our hearts together to worship the Lord with one heart and one voice. As you're turning in your Bibles to the last book, we're going to be in Revelation 3, the last about eight verses of Revelation 3. I want you to know that on Friday night of this week, I woke up in the middle of that rainstorm, sleeping in a cornfield in Marcellus. And of course, I was in a tent, and my boys were around me, but it was so wet and damp and cold and lumpy and stormy. I thought, what am I doing out here, you know? Some of you probably have those thoughts from time to time. I had agreed in a fatherly way to accompany my boys on the youth hunt that was yesterday and today. And if you don't know about that, that's killing deer here in Michigan. If you're a wounded veteran of a war, or if you're 16, between 12 and 16, those two groups can hunt with shotguns in our zone. And so three of my boys, one's 12, one's 14, one's 16, and they said, let's go. Well, when I said that a year ago, I had no idea it meant sleeping in a cornfield, you know, in 40-some degree rainy weather. But it was a real blessing. And the highlight, and I'm not going to tell any deer stories because one of the greeters on the way in said, I don't want to hear deer stories this morning. I said, okay, we won't tell deer stories. But I will say that, you know, we slept until a little after 5 yesterday morning, and we got out, and it was all wet and muddy and foggy. And we started tromping through the cornfields and everything, bean fields and everything, to our blinds. A blind is a little outhouse that you sit in, and has, it's like a sniper's thing, has little windows, you know, that you look out, and so the deer can't see you and you can see them. And so we clomped along and got to our little deer blind outhouse thing, and sat in our little rickety chairs and got the little window covers off. And it's still really dark, and, you know, and fuddled around, and with the flashlight, we're trying to put the shells in. You know, I'm the mighty hunter, and I said, you put them in that way, you know, and we got all ready, and finally my son that I was with looked out the little hole, you know, to start seeing what we're going to see, and looking right at him was the biggest buck of the whole weekend. I mean, according to him, but actually it was probably only this wide, but it was just looking right in our, you know, right at us in our little peephole, and it went, you know, that sound that they make. In other words, what, you crazy, noisy humans. You think you're going to get me, you know? And he made one more and ran off, and we never saw another buck the whole time. Dozens of does, but, you know, he went out and warned them all. But I'm not going to tell you any deer stories, so it was fun, and I'm so glad I went. And It's memorable. Okay, the last section of chapter 3 of Revelation, starting verse 14. This morning I'd like to challenge every one of us here about the power, the spiritual power of contentment. Now, where we are, remember our prayer card that has been distributed, we're in the last point of that, to pray that our children experience heaven, and one of the points of that card, the second one down, is that they cultivate and understand contentment. And the verse for that is Philippians 4:11 that says, I have learned in whatever state I am there to be content. So we're talking about contentment, but I'm not going to go through the prayer card and how to pray for that. I'm going to talk about the concept. The spiritual power we can derive from contentment is unbelievable. Did you know a lack of contentment drives us all of our lives to acquire more stuff, to always want to earn more money, to always stack more stuff, and to always feel a little envious of the people around us that have newer or better or bigger stuff? And discontent drives America. As I said at the end of last week, it's that better homes and gardens. I want a better home than used to have, and I want a better everything. And that discontent is kind of an undertone in America. And Jesus addresses that. Actually, what he said is a lack of contentment and a desire, a consuming desire for riches, blinds us spiritually. It removes from us the ability to see life the way God wants us to see, and it it keeps us from spiritually being responsive to God if we do not, as Paul did, learn, discipline ourselves to be content and not to have that insatiable desire for more. So the context is this. Verse 14 is the last book of the Bible, and in the last book of the Bible, in chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is bringing us on a travelogue. You know what a travelogue is? It's someone that's gone somewhere, and they narrate their trip. Of course, you probably have friends that do that, you know, and I was narrating Friday night's cornfield trip, you know. But Jesus takes us on the ultimate trip. Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation is Jesus going on a trip to seven churches. And he goes and visits on Sunday seven different churches in seven geographic locations. It's kind of like the ultimate travelogue. It's Jesus visiting church. And it's a marvelous thought to think about. And he reminds us that he went to each church and watched the people. He didn't just watch what they looked like in their outfits. He watched what they were thinking in their hearts. It's a wonderful, those two chapters are very insightful for us to read. But when Jesus chose to use the number seven, remember, he picked seven churches. There were a lot more churches than that in the world in that time. Paul planted far more than that number of churches. And he didn't even visit any of the big churches of the day. The church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't do any, he picked seven in a small, actually, it's a postal route that follows the area around the Meander River in central Turkey today. But it was just one little section of what he was doing around the world. But he picked seven. Now, always remember that seven is used in the Bible as a complete set. And so what Jesus was doing was, he wasn't saying, I visited all the churches. He said, I visited a representation of all the churches. And in these seven churches, you're going to find every type of person that was worshiping me in the first century. And you're also going to find what people are like, no matter where geographically they may worship, they will have these characteristics. Plus, I believe that Jesus, if you look closely at the seven churches, they completely mirror the successive ages of church history. That's what I did my doctoral work in, church history, and it's fascinating to read this beautiful representation, Ephesus, like the apostolic church. In fact, Ephesus was the apostolic church. Paul was there. John was there. Mary was there. All of the dignitaries, Timothy, all the greats were in that early church. Then Smyrna, remember the suffering church. And you can just go right through each of the eras of church history. But why did Jesus do this? Well, Jesus was demonstrating to us what he saw in all the churches at that time, in every place geographically, but also what would be characteristic of the church today. And that's where I want us to get to verse 14 of chapter 3, because Jesus is looking at a church then that is so similar to what we look like today in his sight. I like to call this the day Jesus came to church. And the final church in Revelation 3:14 is Christ's letter to a church that not only he saw at that geographic place and the people that were sitting there, but also what he said in many other places in the Gospels would characterize the end of the age. And what he said is there's going to come a time when the world is going to get to a point, he talked about it, where they're going to eat and drink and be given in marriage, and it's going to be like the days of Noah, where it just seems like the world is one big party, and it says that the love of many are going to grow cold. And he said, that's going to happen in my church. They're going to wane. They're going to get cold and distant. And as we listen to his letter, we need to hear what most of the church probably looks like in God's sight here in America and around the world. Because Jesus is actually here this morning. He's the unseen, often unrecognized, sometimes not even acknowledged member and head. And he walks up and down the church during the service, analyzing what we're thinking about, what we're filling our minds with, what our hearts and desires are, and pleading with us to respond to him, because it's his church. So this morning, as we read these words, instead of just following along or doing whatever we normally do, think of them as coming from the aisle, Jesus walking up beside you and saying this to you and to me this morning, as he's listening to us and watching us. Okay? Revelation 3:14. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Listen to the voice of Jesus as He sent us a letter the day He came to church. And let's hear what He has to say. Verse 14. And to the angel, angelos is a Greek word, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So verse 14, Jesus gives Himself an introductory title. It's kind of like His calling card, who He is, those wonderful names. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now look up for a minute. A lot of times we think cold is bad, hot is good, right? And we say, oh, I'm not cold, but I'm not hot, so I'm kind of halfway there. No, 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 no. Yeah, the context, remember, every one of these churches had a specific geographic, historic context. The Laodiceans had no water source. All the water in their town was pumped in. It was an unusual city in the ancient world. And most cities were built around a water source, but the Laodiceans had their water shipped in. The cold water would be shipped in pipes, and the hot water was shipped in pipes from these thermal fissures and all this volcanism that was in the area. And so they would have hot thermal baths, and they had cold, refreshing water for them to have. And Jesus was saying, you're not cold and refreshing like a glass of water on a 100-degree August day, and you're not hot and renewing like getting into a hot bath is. He says you're just kind of in the middle. And what happened over the years, the pipelines slowly were lessened, and so the water that came from Colossae that was supposed to be cold, by the time it got there in the pipeline, it was lukewarm. And the water that came from the thermal baths that came through the pipelines to the city was no longer piping hot. It just was all just kind of reduced down. So what he's saying is, you're not refreshing and you're not renewing. I wish you were either refreshing or renewing, hot or cold, but you're neither. But look at verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm. Another historic note. The water there had a little bit of sulfur in it. So look what Jesus says, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I can almost smell the kind of sulfur rotten egg smell right then when he's saying that. So very graphic. Jesus says, I'm displeased that you're not being a refreshing, renewing influence for me in this world. You're kind of like neutral, spiritually neutral. You're saved, but that's it. You know, you don't impact anybody. You're lukewarm. I will vomit you, verse 16, out of my mouth. Because you say, by the way, how'd they get to this problem? Verse 17 says, because you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I don't need anything. Wow. See the danger of affluence? And you do not know. In other words, you're spiritually impaired. This affluence has hindered you spiritually. And you do not know that you are individually, in your spiritual condition, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. He said, you don't even see your condition. You don't see how you are spiritually. You don't see the world around you. You're impaired by your affluence. Verse 18, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Then you'll be rich. And white garments that you'll be clothed in the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You know what's fascinating? Verse 18, the eye salve. Did you know that Laodicea was world-renowned for its ophthalmological studies? And they produced a salve that helped people with all kinds of eye infections. And he draws on that and he says, you guys, you're so wealthy, you're exporting all this stuff and you're loaded. Why don't you use a little spiritual eye salve? You have a problem. You don't see life the way I want you to see it. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. He says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to repent. I'm waiting for you to turn from this. I'm waiting for you to say no to this. What has so deadened your spiritual lives? In verse 21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I thank you this morning that you, Lord Jesus, are here. And when we read this letter, it was like you were talking to us, whispering to us from the aisle, saying, be careful. Affluence blinds you. When you're rich and increased with goods, you don't need me, or at least you don't think that you do. And you counsel each of us to be zealous and to repent and to make sure that we see life the way you want us to, and we see our possessions the way you want us to, that they're merely tools, not to be stacked and never used. We're not to be tool collectors, but tool users. And our resources of time and the abilities you've given us and our treasures, our wealth, our resources are to be used for you. And I pray you would stir our hearts today into how we can learn the power of contentment, break off from wanting more of everything, and start investing all you've given us back into your kingdom. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray for this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, did you know as we sit here today and go through life every day, Jesus is watching us? By the way, he doesn't just watch us in church. He watches how you and I are doing at work, our work ethics. Doesn't matter if the boss catches us or not. The real boss is always watching, right? And that's what motivates us for how we live. But he's watching us. And as he watches us, he warns us the choices we make in the material world, our finances, how we look at our material possessions, those choices can blind us spiritually, can render us to be vomitable to God. That's a very graphic picture. He says, I will spew you out of my mouth. I don't want you that way. I want you to change. In this final church, Jesus warned them that their longing for riches caused them to get blinded about their real spiritual conditions and the needs of the world around them. We don't find the church in Laodicea being like the previous church, Philadelphia, wanting to minister to others. The church of the open door of Philadelphia, the ones who were just going everywhere with the gospel, really did characterize the church in the 19th and 20th centuries, up through the mid-20th century. There was this incredible grassroots where normal people just wanted to go to the ends of the earth and live for Christ where he was not named. But it's almost like Dave Hunt said in his book in the 80s, Whatever Happened to Heaven? That was the title of the book. And the whole book is about who wants to go to heaven? It's like heaven here. Everything is so nice. I was just sitting eating with someone and I just commented to them. I said, did you know that if you're a normal American, live in a 1,200 square foot house with hot and cold running water and indoor heat and air conditioning, and if you have a stove and refrigerator, do you realize how many servants that would take in the 19th, 18th, 17th centuries? One economist said that if you have, first of all, running cold and hot water in your house and heat that you can have it at any temperature in your house, and you have food that's kept at certain temperatures or can be heated in your house, it would have taken 100 servants in the ancient world to accomplish that for you. Think about the train. You would have to have all these cutters and splitters and stackers and people boiling the water and carrying it in, keeping it going. You'd also have to have the diggers and find the water and transporting it and all that stuff. So just the water system is unbelievable that we have. Then the heating system. In fact, I read this economist said that it wasn't until the monarchs of the British Empire, you know, the Victorian age, that they reached the level that any one of us in a 1,200 square foot house with hot and cold running water and air conditioning and heat and indoor cooling and heating for food reached. They didn't have that. There were drafty parts of the castle, and to have hot water was a major event to bring it to them. I mean, it's just unbelievable how we live, and we need to realize how rich we really are. Now, in Michigan, I mean, did you read the news today? They're going to might have another budget shutdown here in Michigan. Do you remember 2 years ago when they did that in 07, that they threw people out on the weekend of the state parks? You know, Sleepy Hollow State Park in Langsburg is in the news, and it says that all the campers were thrown out 2 years ago because the budget shut down in Michigan. We really think it's hard. Do you know how rich we really are? For just a moment, and to help me at times, I have to step back and think about where we fit in the world and how the Lord wants us to see the world instead of just ourselves. So I always go to the UN or the U.S. Census Bureau site and watch the population clock. Do you ever watch that? It's the big, looks like an odometer. And it's counting, and it has all these, it tells you that there are 4.3 births every second, and there are 2.5 deaths every second, or 1.8 deaths, and there are 2.5 people that appear every second. So every 2 seconds, five new people are here on Earth. And so all this verbiage is around this clock, and it's going, you know, it's adding up. And it says at the bottom, 1 year ago, there were 100 million less living souls on this planet. 100 million more people. I don't mean born. I mean survive every year. So the world population clock said on Thursday this past week, before I got in the cornfield and got muddy, at 11:41 a.m., there were 6,945,634,492 people alive on Earth, going up every 2 seconds, five more people. That fast. Just think how fast we could fill the church. We just have them all born right here, you know? Just think of how many people that is. Now, that number is a lot. But we don't think about how the vast majority of them live. Even though we're in a little troublesome time here in Michigan, we're quite safe. But despite our current economic woes, we are better off financially, economically, and comfort level than the vast majority, than about 85% of all the people in the world have incredibly less than the poorest Michigander today. So anybody that lives in Michigan is doing better off than about 5 billion people. That's what we don't realize. We need the perspective. And I think our riches blind us to that, how rich we are. For a moment, imagine with me that the whole world, all 7 billion, that's a 7 with 9 zeros after it. Imagine we could put them all in this auditorium and just make it one group of 1,000 people representing all 7 billion, okay? If we did that, this is what we'd find. We'd find that 150 people would be up in the balcony, and those 150 people, 15% of the world's population, they have 60% of all the money and more of everything else. The other 85%, 850 people down here in the undeveloped lowlands, would have to split the rest of the resources and the money. So 15%, the developed world, that's us. And you say, who is that? That's North America, that's Western Europe, and that's what's called the Oriental Tigers. It's Japan, Korea, Taiwan, Australia, that whole economic zone over there. Those three places, over in Southeast Asia, Western Europe, and North America, we are the 15% of the developed world that have the majority of everything. And the rest of them are kind of like living down here in the bean fields of mud. And so that would be, those of us in the balcony, the 15%, the 150 out of the 1,000, would be the world's richest. We have the houses, which provide us with an average of 2 rooms per person. How about the people down here, the 850 people milling around down here? They don't have what we have. We have 2 rooms per person on average in the developed world. They have 5 people for every room. Do you see the difference? 1 person, 2 rooms. 5 people, 1 room. That's the difference in economics in our planet. Those of us in the upper realm, we live on an average of about $35,000 per year per person. You say, man, I sure don't make that. Yeah, but if you don't, somebody else is, and they live around you, and the benefits of that wealth is flowing all around. It makes things nice around you, even if you don't make it. You have a much nicer world to live in than when everybody else doesn't make anything where you live. Did you know that 1 billion people on the planet live on less than $1 a day? And that dollar is used just for them to scrape by with enough scraps of food and to dig holes to find water in and hope as it seeps through the mud it will get some of the contaminants out. That's 1 billion. 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. 2 more billion of the population of the world live on less than $2 a day. So from the balcony, you'd look down and you'd see that there are about 300 people downstairs that are starving and scraping around on their hands and knees looking for stuff. And you're up there. and you've got your suitcases packed with money, $35,000 a year, and they live on a dollar a day. You know what we do? We say, we don't have enough. We need everything in our suitcase. We've got to carry this around. You know, we've got to get more suitcases. We've got to store up because we want to have our suitcases in the rest home so we can buy more stuff, you know, while we're dying. Amazing. For the masses of humanity who live down in the economic lowlands, which is 85% of all the population of the world, 3/4 of the poor people of our world. I know numbers are hard, but just if you were looking down from the balcony and you looked at these sections, 3/4 of them would never live to see their 50th birthday. They don't live very long. When you crawl around and eat dirt, you don't live that long. When you only have a dollar, you don't usually spend it to go see the dentist, and you die of abscessed teeth, and you don't see the eye doctor, and so you have infections and go blind, and you certainly don't go to the medical doctor because there aren't any. And so you get little diseases that kill you. They never even see their 50th birthday. Well, we, the fortunate 15 on the hill, not only have 60% of all the wealth in the whole town, that means that we live much higher in every way than them, but we also own 85% of all the automobiles, 80% of all the TVs. We've crammed them all in the balcony. All those TVs, 80% of all the telephones, and on we go. That's the difference between the developed world and the undeveloped world. And what I'm not advocating is communism or government reallocation. You know what I'm advocating? Compassion. Do we ever look over the edge of the balcony and see that even in our woes, we have a fabulously greater amount of everything than they do? Is it just because they live somewhere else it doesn't matter? See, when Jesus saw the crowds, the masses, you know what the Bible says? He was moved with compassion. The most frequently recorded emotion of Jesus Christ was compassion. And there was one reason he cites in the Gospels that causes people not to have compassion. They're rich. And he says it to the church in Laodicea. He says, you don't see the world like I do. You don't have compassion because you're affluent. And affluence blinds your eyes to the needs of the world around you. Well, while we're in Revelation, back up just three books to 1 John. Go through Jude, you know, go to Revelation 1, go through Jude, go 3 John, 2 John, and get to 1 John. I want to show you a spiritual indictment that Jesus gives in 1 John 3, verses 10 through 18. And what he says is that the primary characteristic, the dominant characteristic of our lives is to be love. And in verse 10, 1 John 3:10, he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor does he who does not love. So he said, the way you're going to know if you're really in my family is not whether you say all the right things, but whether you practice, you do what God wants you to do, righteousness, and whether you're dominated by love. So you do what God wants you to do in a loving way. That means you walk up to the edge of the balcony often and look down and say, God, what can I do? In fact, I remember preaching on this. I was preaching on this as an opening message when I moved to Tulsa many years ago. It was in 1995. And, you know, you never know what's going on out there. When people are leaning over and digging through their purses and getting out their pens, you don't know if they're working on a Sudoku or a grocery list or if they're actually listening and taking notes. And so I remember I watched one couple. They were sitting near the back, and they were whispering to each other, and I thought probably they're trying to figure out where to go to lunch. And you know what it was? It was so interesting that they actually were listening and totally engaged. And they said, you know what? We just did the math. The husband told me later. He said, we just did the math. And he says, if what you said is true, we could liquidate here in America and move somewhere else in the world and live supporting ourselves and serve the Lord. I said, well, that's probably possible. They said, well, we're going to try it. I said, really? They said, yeah. I mean, they were serious. I mean, that week, he quit his job as a machinist, sold all his machinery and everything, and sold his Suburban and sold his house. And they liquidated down, signed up with a mission. And within that year, they had moved to a third world country. They didn't even speak the language. I remember 3 years later going to visit them. I'll never forget walking up 3 or 4 flights of stairs, no elevators, no air conditioning, cubicle little places. And when I got to their house, all their furniture was in the hallway. And I thought, oh, they're getting evicted or something. You know, and I knocked on the door and I said, are you getting evicted? They said, oh, no. We always put our furniture out. We don't have enough room in our house when we have a church meeting. And so we move everything out into the hallway so people can sit on the floor. We have our church meeting. They say, we want you to meet the people we've led to the Lord. and we had a little service in their house. They live on $300 a month. And they sold everything in Oklahoma and support themselves. That's amazing. Now, it's not for everybody. I wouldn't suggest it, okay? God would have to lead you to do that. But look what it says in 1 John. It says, if you do not love your brother, are you really one of God's children? For this is the message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then it goes through, not as Cain and all that. But look down at verse 17. Here's the key. Whoever has this world's goods. Now look up from your Bibles. You all live in the balcony. Every person here. Unless we had someone fly in last night to Kalamazoo Airport from, you know, Suriname or Lesotho or something, or India, we all live in the balcony. We're part of the 15% of the richest of the rich of the world. So we are rich, and we do have this world's goods. Whoever, verse 17, has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, I have a friend, a good friend. He started this little nonprofit. He wrote a book. It's called A Billion Bootstraps. And what he said is that most people in the world could be helped if they just got a $30 loan. Remember, they only live on a dollar a day. If they got a month's pay, they could buy a couple extra chickens and start selling eggs, or they could buy this, you know, and plant more or whatever, or buy a sewing machine and start making stuff. And his philosophy of his little nonprofit is that a $30 loan to the 2 or 3 billion people that have nothing and just barely make it, and helping them get their own little cottage industry going, would revolutionize that family. And he says you can just change the world one family at a time. And thankfully, he's a Christian. What a great idea he has. And he's doing that all over the world. We think big. You know, you got to send million and billion. And he thinks little. And he's devoted his life. He's, for as long as I've known him, he's working on helping one family at a time in little zones all over the world. And he loans them money. They pay it back. And then he loans them a little more. And then others. And they get their feet on the ground. But however the Lord translates it, if you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and you shut your heart from them, you won't look over the balcony because it makes you sick, it makes you feel bad, and you want to count your collection of whatevers and dust them. Does the love of God, Jesus asked, abide in him? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What Jesus is saying, he wants us to view our money as a tool to use for him, not as a commodity to endlessly stack up for ourselves, for our own pleasures. So contentment is the key that helps us to lay hold on eternal life. Now let's go to Matthew 4, and we're only going to look at two passages before we go this morning because it's almost time to go. But Matthew chapter 4, I don't know if you realize what Jesus' favorite subject matter was. Jesus spent the majority of his earthly teaching time on one topic. It's the most frequent topic he brings up. And you all know this. You all know that Jesus talked about physical possessions, material possessions, more than any other, more than prayer, more than heaven and hell and salvation. Jesus talked about our material possessions because he said that money is the monitor of our heart. Our view of money shows the condition of our heart. And what he said is, if you're not careful, that as your heart gets lukewarm, you will experience the dreadful spiritual blinders that we found in Laodicea, where there's no spiritual sight. You just can't see the world like God does. It's just all the stuff is in the way. And that removes from us the heart of love and compassion. See, the early church used to be so responsive. If there was a need, they just went and filled it. And if there were lepers, Christians would go and move in with the lepers. And if there were orphans, Christians moved in. And I mean, everything that has been kind of loving around the world is from Christianity. They were so moved, they helped the orphans. They were so moved, they helped the widows. They were so moved, they helped the lepers. They were so moved, they helped the starving. They were so moved, they helped the oppressed. But now, riches make us think that if we just throw from the balcony, you know, throw some coins down there like money to the fish in the pond, that's enough. But God says, don't throw your money, throw yourself. You. You attach yourself and go and help them. That's what Jesus taught. And he says the way that you can measure whether you're living for the temporal or the eternal is in your everyday life. And so in Matthew 4, look at verse 4, Jesus says, all of us live everyday life, life with aches and pains and deadlines and pressures and hopes and fears and ups and downs. It's a life of getting up and going to work or school and waiting for special things, and it's taking care of life. It's a life framed by our body, our car, our job, our world. That's life. And that's what we're all born into. In fact, we're unpacking a box from our move, and I was going through, I said, honey, I've never seen any of this stuff in my life. She said, well, you must have. It's your box. And I said, well, I'm not sure where it came from. And I looked at it. It was from my mother, who died in the year 2000. And so I cut that thing open. I opened up. And the first thing I found is the little tag that was on my bassinet at Edward W. Sparrow Hospital on January 11, 1956. She saved it. I went, wow, it's the tag. It said, it's a boy, you know, 8 pounds, 14 ounces. And it was, and then I started finding all the cards that everybody sent her, saying congratulations. And so, and I looked at all that stuff, and as I went through it, I looked down, and there's all this other stuff that I don't ever remember seeing. And I just thought, that's everyday life. That's our temporal life. I mean, I certainly can't take that box to heaven, right? It's temporal. And most of our life is made up of the temporal. But when we got saved, the Lord regenerated us by the new birth, and we had another track that we're following. Ever since January 11, 56, I've been on the temporal track. I have a body that's wearing down, a mind that's fraying, and I have a life that is slowly ebbing. But in November of 1962, another tandem parallel track started, and it was eternal life. At age 6, not only did I have my temporal life, I had eternal life. And those two tracks just kind of go through life if you're born again. And a lot of time we're so much on this track, you know, worrying about the car and the house and the flat tire and putting air in our tires and gas only $2.39, I better go get some. And we're thinking about all that stuff that we are not sure quite how to, you know, be on this track, the eternal track. And so Jesus tells us, he says, be careful. The eternal part of your life that you know is there and you hope for in the future will be either neglected or embraced. What Jesus said is, are you thinking more about the temporal or the eternal? And so, starting in chapter 4, verse 4, he gives us a series of tests. Jesus said, you need to not live merely for the temporal, the earthly, the material. You need to start thinking about the forever. So here's the first test, Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Temporal life over here makes me only think about what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to sleep. Am I going to be in the cornfield? Is it going to be cold, damp? You know, I've got to get a heater, you know, and I'm just thinking about that. Eternal life says, I have to live, look at verse 4, by every word of God. Now, look up, and in the last 7 days, don't count today, today's first day of the week, in the last 7 days, have you find it extremely hard to open this book and to get into a place where you can actually hear God talking to you? I don't know what that means to you. It might mean you have to read 3 chapters, it might mean you read 1 verse. It might mean that you precede it with prayer or follow it with prayer or memorize a verse or write something down. It isn't the mechanics, it's whether or not you actually engage with God. If you're having great trouble doing that, Jesus said, it's because your life is more temporal than eternal. That you think more about bread and life that's temporal than you do about Him, our God, and life that's eternal. And the way that you measure that is where His word fits in. Did you have more time this week to flip on whatever source of incoming news you get and find out about your sports team? Did you do that more frequently than the Word of God? Did you check on your finances and chart and get all your sells and buys and move money around more than you did rake in some of this treasure into your earthen vessel so that it would affect you? If you spent more time in the temporal than the eternal, that's more important to you. God says every day your time in His Word is a monitor that shows you which is dominating in your life. Now He keeps going. Look at chapter 6. You turn over to chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 18. Jesus really gets down to business. And He says in verse 19, Matthew 6, 19, He said, do not lay up. Now, He wasn't opposed to basketball. What he was saying is, it's actually the word thesaurizo, so he's not against English grammar either. Do you remember a thesaurus? Have you ever gotten a thesaurus? It's about this thick, and you open it up, and it has one word, and it has about 50 other words that mean basically something similar. So it's like a collection of similar things stacked. Actually, thesaurizo means to stack treasures. So look what he says in verse 19. Matthew 6:19. Jesus said, "Do not thesaurizo for yourself treasures on earth." He said, shoes and shoes and shoes and shoes and shoes. They're all shoes. It's like a thesaurus. But we just never quite have enough. And sweater and sweater and sweater and sweater and sweater and sweater and sweater. And money and money and money and money and money and money. He says, don't stack. Don't have so much that you just stack it. And you just got to have one more. Remember Imelda Marcos? What'd she have, 2,500 pairs of shoes? I mean, can you wear that many in a whole lifetime? Had she ever seen them all? You know, but it's just like we're perpetual stackers, all of us. You know, yesterday there's a benefit of hunting. I have spent 8 hours sitting in one spot, 8 hours in the same spot looking out this little. And there were no deer, as you could tell, you know, and so I started watching the squirrels. And I saw two squirrels, watched them all day. One of them went over, got a nut, and he buried it, and he went off looking for another nut, and the other squirrel came and took his nut, and he put it over here and buried it over here. And so this squirrel came back, and his nut wasn't there, so he went back and got it, and this time he took it up there. I'm watching them put it up there in this little hole in the tree. And he left to go get another nut, and the squirrel went over, and he got out of the hole in the tree, and he put it down. And I'm watching this, and I thought, those guys aren't even anxious. They're just having so much fun playing with the nuts. And you know what the Bible says? Don't worry. Your Father will provide for them. He says, don't stack treasures on earth where, look at verse 19, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Jesus said, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, we don't even know what that means if we're blinded by material stuff. You know, someone once wrote, they said, it's amazing that giving in America is that only rigor mortis drops it from our hands. Most people give post-mortem. The majority of their giving is post-mortem in their estate. And there's nothing wrong with estates, and you should have a will. If you don't have one, don't give it to the government. Oh, give it to somebody else. But most people give the majority of their giving when they die. You know what? That's wonderful. At least they gave. But they don't have the joy of personally, sacrificially laying up treasure in heaven. And Jesus said, as consciously as you stack whatever you like as treasures, it doesn't matter what it is, we all collect stuff. Either we collect money, or we collect experiences, or we collect, you know, clothes, or we collect sports equipment, or we collect, you know, videos, and I mean, who knows? We collect stuff. But Jesus said, as earnestly as you stack stuff on earth, verse 20, stack stuff in heaven. How do you do that? Well, Jesus said the only thing you can literally take with you to heaven are people. You can actually take people to heaven with you. Have you ever tried to take someone to heaven with you? Did you know you can stack people in heaven? You can lead them to Christ? Another thing Jesus said is every penny that you put into Jesus' hand, every penny, he said you'll get 10,000% interest. That's better than Fidelity Investments can offer. And you know what? It's not a pyramid scheme. God says every penny you give me, you'll get 100-fold. That's why I love the offering. You know why I love the offering? The men that wear those pretty blue shirts, they have a little logo on them. Did you know I don't even see them? When they put that plate down, that's why it's just so sad for the rows that never get one. Did you know that plate, to me, when I look down at it, I look down past the brass and the felt. I think it has like a maroon-colored felt or something so that checks that hit it don't make noise. But when that goes by, do you know what I see? It's like passing down my row are two hands like this, and they have nail-pierced hands. And I love to drop something in those hands that go by. And Jesus said, anything you drop in my hands lasts forever. And your time and your spiritual gifts. Jesus said, I bless you if you invest your life in my church. Now, we all invest our lives in our community, in our schools, in our teams, in sports, and we're part of all these other groups. Are you a part of the most important group? I don't mean are you a member and spectator. I mean, are you actually participant? Did you know we're coming up on our 80th anniversary celebration. It's going to be next month. Do you know what the big part of that is? That every person that's a member of this church that attends regularly should have a ministry. This should be the church that's known in Kalamazoo that everybody is a minister. We don't just have a few paid ministers. Everybody's a minister. And Jesus said, you do that and it'll never pass away. And look what he says in verse 21. For where your treasure is, where you're stacking stuff, that's where your heart will be. So he says, you should be treasuring me so your heart's with me. Because, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God in your stacks. Therefore I say unto you, don't worry. And on he goes about the squirrels I was watching yesterday. But look at verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. God wants us to not have so much affluence that we don't see the world as he sees it. And if we'll see the world as he sees it, we'll seek his rule in our life and we'll look at our treasures, our time, our money, our giftedness we have, our availability. We'll look at those as a toolbox that's just open and saying, Lord, how do you want me to deploy these tools? They're yours. That's what contentment does. Instead of me spending my whole life buying more tools and putting them in my box, I say, I got enough tools in my box. And I open up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my tools that you've given me? So we need to live for eternity, and contentment frees us from wanting more and more and makes us want to learn how to be rich in eternal terms. And contentment frees us to invest in heaven instead of stacking more stuff on earth that people are going to have to do something with. And contentment helps us see that our lifespan and our resources were all given to us by another who actually owns all that. And he belongs to us, and we belong to him, and we should live for him. The power of contentment comes as we surrender all we have and all we are to Jesus. And so I thought we could practice that today. And so I saved exactly 6 minutes for you to turn to number 366. So put away your Bible and grab your hymn book, okay? And there aren't enough for one for everybody. See, we don't want anybody to hoard them. And so you have to get closer to people. And like one for three. But turn to number 366. And I want to challenge you with the words of this. This is a good old hymn from a long time ago. And this hymn is about surrendering back everything to the Lord. Okay? So let's stand and get your hymn book and stand. That gets the blood flowing. A couple people are bumping and they're saying, what's he doing? What's going on? You know, they're just checking back in the service. Good. Tell them we're looking at this hymn. And what we're going to do is we're going to read out loud the first stanza and then pause. Okay? Let's do that. Let's read it together. Stanza 1 of number 366, the green book. Here we go. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. Now let's read the second stanza, and then we'll do the refrain because I want to tell you something about it. Read the second. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. Now, don't go on, because all of you could be tricked into reading this and you haven't thought through it fully. It's kind of like one of those timeshare presentations where they say, do it quick or you're not going to be able to have it. Come on, do it right now. Don't be in a rush. Don't make a mistake. The refrain, you're actually saying, everything I have and am, I give to you. My time, my future, all my stacks, I surrender all. And just so we're sure, all to thee, my blessed Savior. And then we say it again. So if you really mean it, let's say the refrain, okay? You ready? But you don't have to. You can just yawn, okay? But don't say it unless you mean it. Here we go. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Now, in a moment, we're going to sing the third and fourth, but while we're singing it, I want you to think the implications of what you just said, if you really mean it. It might mean that you're not going to turn on your computer to read your email and surf or your Facebook until you get to the God book. You just make that little discipline. Or it might be that you're going to say, Lord, enough is enough. I'm going to lower my stacks. What do you want me to do with all this stuff? Your kids will thank you for that, okay? I'm not here to tell you what to do with your money or your time or your life or your computer, but I am here to tell you what you should do with this. It should become your trusted, closest companion. And you ought to be always going, what'd you say, Lord? Say that to me again. I want to do it. So whatever he's laying on your heart as we sing the third and fourth, let him direct your heart.